Christmas season is that Jesus came as a little babe in the manger, but he came as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's just a glorious picture, the contrast of the Christmas story, how God humbled himself and then comes in the form of a vulnerable child, the creator of the world, the creator of the universe. And he did come to be our king. And, you know, the world today is, it's astounding, isn't it, how that, we're not seeing it quite as much as a few years ago. Every now and then we do. But you remember, it seemed like for the last 15 years or so, everybody gets all up in arms about where we can display the manger scene and where it's not allowed to be displayed. You know what I'm talking about this morning? And people will go, I don't want to get into the debate of where it should be and where it shouldn't be. I think you all pretty much know. I think it should be everywhere. But don't you find it interesting? What is, I don't know if you can see it very well on the screen, but just that little graphic there, you know, you've got a man and a woman and a little baby. What is so controversial about that? Right? What really reveals the truth about this, and the heart of the issue, is that those who are opposed to the manger are not opposed to a man and a woman and a little baby. They actually know the Christmas message a little bit better than some professing believers do. They actually know what that manger, and that man and that woman and that little baby really mean. And so they're not protesting a manger, they're not protesting a little baby, but the fact that that little baby is truly King and Lord and Sovereign. And I'm just looking forward to this Christmas. I know our children are preparing a song about about Jesus reigning as King, and we've got a few songs that we're putting a group of adults together in a choir. We want to sing about Jesus as our King. And so I wanted to really kick off this season with really thinking about Christ as the King and who He is. And so most of you know that the Christmas story doesn't begin with the scene right there. It actually does not begin with the manger. It doesn't begin with the announcements of the shepherds. It doesn't begin with any of those things. In fact, the Christmas story begins thousands of years before. And you took my notes. I have the short version of the notes. He has the long version. So when you're public speaking, you learn ways to just keep repeating yourself and do something else at the same time. The Christmas story begins many times long ago. And where are my notes? What's going to happen? So anyway, we've recovered from that little glitch right there. I think he might have done it on purpose to sabotage me. You think so? Might have happened that way. Anyhow, the Christmas season, rather, you know it doesn't begin with a manger. It begins a lot further back, before shepherds in the field, before the angels are singing, before Mary finds herself with child. You have to go back, really, in what we're going to see this morning, into history. But it's not a joyful journey into history. It's actually a journey into the darkness and disorder of human history. Now, a lot of you know that I studied history in college and I love history, but really, what kind of things do you learn about in history? I mean, what are the big things? I mean, there's a few celebrations there, but you learn about lots of wars and lots of terrible happenings. And really, if you study the history of humanity, although there are a few bright spots, it is a time of darkness and disorder. And that's really where the story of Christmas begins. But in the darkness and in that disorder, there are a series of promises or prophecies that are made. Some people have counted them up and have found that there are over 300 promises or prophecies of Christ that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime. Over 300 unique prophecies that were fulfilled. Many of them happened at the manger scene, but others happened throughout the life of Christ. This darkness and these promises in the darkness are described for us here in our text this morning, Isaiah chapter number 9. And it begins in verse number 2. Isaiah describes the scene for us when he introduces, notice now in verse number 2, the people that walked in darkness. Could you say that with me? Ready? The people that walked in darkness. Isaiah describes the beginning of our story as the people who walked in darkness. So it begs the question, at least for me, what is the darkness? And for those of you who are Christians and you're students of the Bible, you know there's lots of ways we could describe the darkness. Ultimately, that darkness is the result of sin. It's the result of man's disobedience. And there's a reason, so you kids that are in school, there's a reason that when you look at history, it's this was the date this war took place, and this was the date this terrible tragedy happened, and this was the date that this happened and that happened. There's a reason for that darkness. There's a reason for that disorder, and that is that mankind has walked away from God. We understand that this morning. That God created a world of light, but we, in our pride and in our sin, have brought the darkness upon ourselves. What is the darkness? Well, as I think about walking in darkness, you think about the uncertainty that that would bring. Did you ever wake up in the middle of the night? And usually in my house, there's always a light on somewhere. But I remember when I was a child, I slept over a friend's house. It was actually the Bailey's house. And I was probably 8, 9 years old, and staying over with my buddies and sleeping in the living room, I think, on the couch. And all of a sudden, I woke up in the middle of the night, and it was dark. You're like, well, yeah, because it's nighttime, right? Yeah, I get that. But I mean, there wasn't a light on anywhere. I mean, there wasn't a, I don't even think there was a light on the microwave. I mean, it was just as dark as I, as a little kid, you know, there was always a light somewhere in my house, but I woke up and it was just dark. And I mean, I had to find my way to the bathroom in the house, and I remember just like, I'm feeling the walls. I'm just struggling to make my way through the house in the darkness. You walk in the dark, and it brings a level of uncertainty, doesn't it? Doesn't that describe our world and the darkness in it? That people today find themselves in just a place of uncertainty. Living for the moment because they are unsure of tomorrow. The darkness brings insecurity, brokenness, hopelessness. Really, the darkness is experienced in our life with the loss that we deal with, the pain and suffering, and ultimately the death that the darkness brings. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet says he describes a people that walked in darkness. What is the darkness? But then the second question, what causes the darkness? Now, if you like to take notes and follow along, I'd give you just two statements to go under this. Darkness is the natural condition of sinful people. Right? Darkness is the natural condition of sinful people. In fact, if you look, I believe I put these verses on your handout this morning. If you look at John chapter 3, Jesus spoke about this. So just so that we know this morning that we're not talking about some obscure Old Testament passage that's dark and mysterious. Jesus actually talked about this darkness himself. And he uses words of condemnation. John chapter 3, verse 18, right after the famous verses of John 3:16, we see John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. We learn two things about the cause of the darkness. First of all, we learn that darkness is the natural condition of sinful people. Listen, we come into this world. When we come into this world, there is nothing that we choose to do that brings the darkness upon us. The darkness, the condemnation, has been inherited from our parents. Our parents brought us into a dark world under condemnation. Their parents brought them into a dark world. At that point, many people opposed to Christianity have said, well, wait just a minute. that doesn't seem fair. Do you mean just by being born in this world, I am under the condemnation of sin? I didn't do anything to make that happen. I mean, I was just born into it. How is that fair? Anybody ever asked that question before or known someone to ask that question? How could this be fair? Well, that's where the second statement is important with this. Not only is darkness the natural condition of sinful people, but darkness is actually the preferred condition. Do we understand that this morning? Darkness is not the darkness and the condemnation that Isaiah described. The condemnation for our sin, the guilt. It's not just that, yes, we've inherited it, we're born into this world, but the Bible here teaches that it is actually what we each desire. Say, are you making this up? No, look what Jesus said in verse number 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. They prefer it. We prefer it. Without Christ, we prefer the darkness. So someone might raise the objection and say, well, I don't see, I didn't have any choice to stay in the darkness. I didn't have any choice. I was just born into the darkness. Okay, fair enough. Well, have you left the darkness? Well, no, I kind of enjoy it. Jesus says, there is the condemnation. It is both inherited and deserved because human beings delight in the darkness. Why? Scripture said it. Because their deeds, our deeds are what? Are evil. In the darkness, we have a mask. We can hide. So we're both suffering from the darkness and wallowing in the darkness and pleasing ourselves in the darkness. Do you see why darkness is such a good descriptive word for it? And Isaiah describes in Isaiah 9 the people that walked in darkness. These are the ones that he introduces us to. But almost immediately, if you direct your attention to our text, Isaiah 9, almost immediately, not almost, but immediately, the story of Christmas that I've been leading up to, it bursts onto the scene with a glorious proclamation regarding these poor people who are huddling and walking in the darkness. And he says this, and you can say it with me, the people who walked in darkness have what? Seen a great light. There's an announcement. There's a change. There's a quick pivot. The people walk in darkness, but they have seen a great light, a wonderful light. Just 500 years later, the Apostle John would describe it exactly this way in John 1, verses 4 through 5. I've given you these scriptures as well. In him was life. I'm going to ask you to participate with me. Let's read these together. They're right on your handout. I'll stop and you emphasize the word. In him was
life.
And the life was the
light.
And the
light
shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see in verses 4 and 5, you see there is life, and that life brings light. This is exactly what Isaiah described. The people that sat in darkness, that walked in darkness, have seen a great light. Verse number 9 of John chapter 1, also on your handout. That was the true
light,
which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then verse number 12, this wonderful passage. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What John teaches us is exactly what we're going to see in Isaiah, and that is this, that the light is not a what, but the light is a who. It's a person. He is hope. He is truth. He is certainty. He is life eternal. He is everything that the darkness is not. And if you notice, the darkness cannot even comprehend the wonder of the glory of the light of Christ. Several questions are answered in the passage in John. What is the light? Again, it's not a what, it's a who. Well, how do I find the light? Did you see in John 1:9 that he is the light that lights every man that comes into the world? If we would simply receive him. So Isaiah 9:2, The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And let's read verse 6 together. Begin. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. Every year I try to carve out a little bit of time to listen to Handel's Messiah. Just a magnificent piece of music. You get to that chorus where they sing, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Magnificent. That's a bright spot in history right there. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Did you have the confidence in that closing statement? Have you any doubt about the ability of this all to come to pass? Well, don't doubt, because it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that's going to perform it. You notice as we moved away from verse number 2 to the passages that we just read, the attention shifts. It's away from the people who've seen the light, and we understand that we are the beneficiaries of this light. We walked in darkness, but now we've received the light, but no longer is the focus on us. Now the focus is on the one who is to be the source of that light, the promised one, the promised king who would come, the Messiah, the Christ child. And you see him here described in terms of royalty and in terms of victory. So I want to give you three simple observations and with a few additional thoughts underneath each of them. One, we'll see in verses 3 through 5 the grace of the king and what he provides for us. In verses 6 through 7, we look at the glory of the king. And then finally, or in verse 6, the glory of the king. And then finally, in verse number 7, we'll see the government of the king. Notice verses 3 through 5 again, and as we see the grace that he brings. Let me ask you this morning, and this is just to get our hearts engaged here. Are you thankful for the grace of God in your life? That's a hearty amen. We see the grace of the king, and that grace is grace that saves us, grace that sustains us. And now look at how he describes it. He says in verse number 3, thou hast multiplied the nation, not increased the joy. And then the end of verse number 3, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. When he talks about the grace of the coming king, it's a grace and a king who will bring joy. He brings joy. The in an agrarian society as the society of Israel was, they used the harvest and the celebration of the time of harvest to bring thoughts of joy. All of the toil that had taken place all year, all of the work, all of the worry, all of the anxiety over will I have a crop or will I not have a crop, all of that pent-up emotion comes to its fullness at the time of harvest. The harvest is gathered in, it's locked away in the storehouse, and now it is time for a celebration. It's time for a party. It's time for joy, because the desire that we had is the desire now accomplished. You see, as we look at this king, we understand that he brings everything that our heart desires. Your king will bring joy. People have asked, you know, is there a difference between joy and happiness? Well, I all think it all depends on how you describe the words, how you define the terms. But the truth is this, there is a temporary joy. There is a temporary happiness that ebbs and flows with the tides of life and circumstances. But with the king, he is the king of joy. It's an eternal, and abiding joy. It's kind of sad, isn't it, that sometimes in our world today where we live, people live, not entirely, but in a lot of ways, the Christmas season becomes to people really an idol of joy in their lives. Do you know what I mean by that? They build the expectations of the Christmas holiday all year with their children, with their families. They go all out. They spend tremendous amounts of money. Why? Because they're hoping for a sense of joy to come from the celebration itself. That's a one example for us, but then all throughout the rest of life, people live for moments of joy. They live for things that come, but then they go. But he says he's prophesied, he's promised to come and bring us lasting joy. Can I encourage you? This message definitely has a gospel and emphasis to it, but there's also application for those of us as Christians. Will you, this holiday season, will you live in the abiding joy of Christ? Or will you decide to do that, or will you change it out for the material and the cultural joys that we have? Not that we cannot enjoy those things, but they are a poor exchange for the abiding joy of our King of Joy. They're a poor exchange. We make the decision now that you will celebrate, you will lead your family to true joy. He says your king will bring joy. Verse number 4, he says your king will bring freedom. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. If there was one thing that you feared more than anything back in the days of Isaiah, you feared famine, and that's why we see the joy of harvest, but you also feared the oppression of your enemy nations. You feared the Babylonians, or you feared the Assyrians. You feared the people who would come in and take control of your life. And he says, when your king comes, he's going to give you joy, and he's going to give you freedom. Freedom. Now for them, that freedom would come politically. That freedom would come as freedom from their captives that controlled their lives. But we know for you and I that freedom is freedom from the things in life that enslave us. Freedom from our fears. Freedom from our sin. Freedom from our addictions. Freedom from all of the consequences of sin that love to lay a hold of us. Jesus brings His grace. He is the King of grace. He brings joy. He brings freedom. And then in verse number 5, your king will bring victory. Look at verse number 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. What he's saying here is this is going to be a victory like you have not seen before. You see, the manger is the middle of the story, but the end of the story you see in the book of the Revelation, where he comes clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and he comes to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we, his saints, will rule and reign with him. And there has never been a victory like the victory that King Jesus will bring. Will you walk in that victory today? I don't always. You get busy, you get hectic, things go on, and you live like, oh, I can't believe I have to deal with this, you know? I can't believe I have to pay this bill. How did this happen? I have to deal with this in my life. Do we realize that we have a king who has conquered every enemy that we could ever face? He's the King of Victory. So we don't need to live like we're defeated. The grace of the King. He brings joy, He brings freedom, and He brings victory. But now again, we see His grace and what He brings for us, and now He just takes a moment in verse number 6, this wonderful refrain that describes the glory of the King. Can we agree this morning that sometimes it is good for us to simply stop looking at the problems around us and take time simply to worship and magnify the name of our King? I mean, worship is yes for God, He's asked it of us, but it does something to us. It does something to center us. It does something to ground us. It does something to give us a glimpse of security and stability when we get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the eternal one. And what must have been surprising, probably to Isaiah and also to the Israelites as they read this, is that this passage is revealing to us that the Messiah who will come, the King who will come, has characteristics that are known only to belong to whom? Yeah. God. To God. They're waiting for a king, but what he's telling them here, the glory of the king, you see things like he's described as wonderful counselor, but then the mighty God, the everlasting Father. The Jews, as they read this, and you and I see that the promised king who is coming, this child who is born, this son who is given, he would be man and very man, but also God and very God, the God-man. And notice in verse number 6, who does he come to? Us. For unto us. For unto us. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The us in that passage, we're tempted to immediately make the application to ourselves, right? We're tempted to say, look at this. It's for us. It's for me. We'll get there in a moment, but if we're going to think biblically, we have to understand it in its context. The us there is who? It's the people of Israel. It's the people, the promised people of God. It's the ones, the Jews, the ones that God has promised to send his Messiah through. And he says, the Messiah is given to you. You, he is yours. And we know the wonder of the New Testament that God always had in his plan that the offering of the Messiah would then extend not just to them, but now to us. To us. For unto us, the Son is born. Unto us, a child is born, a son is given. Unto us, unto us. Think about that. It's incredible. Those two words right there. Unto us. That the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace would come to us. Why is that significant? Well, do you remember where we began? The people who walked in darkness. The people who love the darkness. It's overwhelming that he would bring his light unto us. Incredible, undeserved, and overwhelming. There's little applications all throughout this morning. The question I would come to there is, have we stopped being overwhelmed that he would come unto us? Have we gotten used to that idea? Has the manger scene become so familiar to us that we forget how magnificent, how overwhelming, how glorious it is that God would come down unto us? I see that statement here, unto us. But then notice in the middle of verse number 6, and his name shall be called. His name shall be called. Who will call him? This is, he'll be called this by God the Father, of course. But who should be calling out these praises? His us, unto us. His name shall be called. You know, the scriptures say that if we will not praise the name of the Lord, God could enable that the very rocks would cry out and sing his praises. The sunrise sings out the beauty and majesty of our God. The intensity of the snowstorm, I hope it's going to be intense. I hope everybody's safe. I want everybody to be safe. I want you all to get to Chicopee nice and safe this afternoon, okay? We'll get you there. People traveling. But assuming everybody's safe, I want to see an intense snowstorm. Deborah grew up in the... okay, all right, I'm sorry. All right. Okay. We're going to split the church over it, all right? Deborah grew up in Ontario in farm country, and she's never impressed by the snowstorms here. We might get a lot of snow, but until you've driven on 402 across southwestern, you guys are going to do it in a couple of weeks to go out to Michigan, right? Until you've driven across 402 in whiteout conditions where all of a sudden the road in front of you just disappears, she's like, you haven't driven in the snow. And I've done that. It takes it to a, we get whiteouts, but that flat rolling farm country takes it to a whole other level. Why am I saying all this? The sunrise proclaims the magnificence and beauty of our God. The intensity of the storm describes his power and his authority and his might. The stillness of the forest calls out his peace and his love. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The question for each of us this morning is, this season, will you call out his name in worship? Will you lift up his name? Wonderful. And for our friends who don't know Christ, this passage of Scripture reminds us and shows us all of the ways he is described are glorious because he is everything that our hearts hope for and desire. I was actually talking this week with my mom about just people that need the gospel in our community, people we know. And the idea that so many people around us, they in their mindset, you know what? We live in a prosperous country. We have what we need. Why do we need Christ? They're satisfied. And then what we talked about was, but deep down they know that they're not. They're not. Why? Because only Christ can meet the deepest needs that we have, because he is wonderful. He's full of wonder, beautiful, majestic, exceptional. He's the one that back in chapter 6, Isaiah would say that the seraphim surround him, crying, holy, holy, holy. He is wonderful. In worship, as I alluded to this earlier, but this worship of his wonder, it anchors my soul in one who is transcendent, he is sovereign, he is secure when I face times of fear and uncertainty. Oh, to face the fears and uncertainties of life without one who is sovereign by your side. He's wonderful. He's counselor. That means he is true. He is trustworthy. He is authoritative. What does that mean for me? It means that his word is my sure compass. His word, his truth is my guide in times of rapid change all around me. Oh, to face a changing world without the counselor. The mighty God, he is creator. He is omnipotent. He is supreme. He orders and sustains my very existence. And he gives meaning and purpose to my life. Everlasting Father. Think of the description there and all of the implications of a father and an eternal father. He is eternal. He is merciful. He is gracious. Jesus would say, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, and you're all evil. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. He literally said, you know, you evil people know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your heavenly Father can give good gifts to his children? Jesus comes as the everlasting Father, eternal, merciful, gracious. He gives me new life. He withholds the wrath that I deserve, and he showers me with blessings. And he is the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Simultaneously, power and strength, uncontested rule, but then security and stability. None dare challenge his throne. What does that mean for me? It means that I know that my ultimate victory is secure regardless of any trials that I face. That's the glory of the King. And finally, Isaiah calls us, the Holy Spirit prophecy calls us to verse number 7 as we see the government of the King. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, everything that we've seen so far reveals to us how our King meets our needs, both through His grace poured out on us and our worship of His glory. He meets the deepest needs of our hearts. However, all of that is wonderful and encouraging, but the crucial moment comes as men and women must decide, will I accept His government in my life? Because we cannot receive all of His benefits without receiving His kingship. And as we look at His kingship, you'll notice a few things in verse number 7. His justice is mentioned, His judgment, and His peace. There is no justice that is as exact, that is as precise, that is as perfect as the justice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people have the false impression that Jesus comes strictly with mercy and that God the Father will judge. That is incorrect theology. Because in fact, the New Testament teaches that all judgment has been given by the Father to the Son. Who is it that will judge the world at the last days? It is Jesus Christ, the baby in the manger. He will rule the world with an exacting and a perfect justice. Let's not fool ourselves. There is no wrong that will not be punished. As you read the paper, or you look at your news feed, or you watch the television, each and every day horrific crimes are committed, and we see them. We've become numb to them in a lot of ways, aren't we? And we just see it time after time. Listen, there is no wrong that will not be judged in eternity. What is there any true justice on earth? No. I would say no. We have our attempt at justice. When a wrong is committed, we try to mete out an effective punishment or measure of rehabilitation. But the truth is, any justice on earth is always going to be incomplete. This truth, that the justice of Christ is exact, is perfect, should both encourage us for the wrongs that we've suffered, but should also invoke terror in our hearts, that each person must stand before a perfect, pure, and righteous judge. He will come as judge. And which of us can stand before the judge and not bow our heads and say, guilty? In Romans it says that the point of his justice is that every mouth would be stopped. That at the final day, when men and women stand before Christ as judge and king, that there will be no excuse that we're able to offer. Because his justice, you've never met a judge like Jesus the judge. And his judgment and justice will be eternal. Did you see that in the verse? It says, from henceforth, even forever. Exacting justice, eternal justice. But the good news is, as we stand in fear before a just and holy and righteous King, His peace is available to us. His peace is available. Because what you do not see in Isaiah chapter 9 is what you would see if you stuck with the book a little bit longer and made it to chapter 53. Because in chapter 53, you would see the same King beaten and bruised for our sin, for our injustice. You would see in Isaiah 53 the same righteous ruler as a lamb taken to the slaughter. Because He took our justice to give us His peace. He took on our sin, He paid for our sin so that we could stand in His righteousness forever. Justice would be meted out on Christ so that I could live in eternal peace. Are you thankful for that? It's glorious. But the question is, just like we saw in John earlier, John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So the most important question any person could answer this morning is this: have you received Jesus Christ as your King? Have you received Him as your King? Has there been a time in your life where you've admitted your sin to God and said, "Lord, I live in darkness. I'm a sinner. I deserve Your righteous judgment. But I accept Your forgiveness. I believe that You died for me. I believe that You rose from the dead, and I receive You as Savior and King." Has there been a time in your life when you've done that? Because if you've never done that, this wonderful, mighty God, this King of Kings, if you've never received Him, He is someone that someday you will have to stand before in fear. But if you receive Him, you stand before Him in worship and in love. Will you receive your King? And Christian, this season, will you give your King the worship and glory that are due His name? Let's bow our heads together as we bring the service to a close. We'll sing that song of worship that we're learning. But let me ask right now, is there anybody here you'd say, "Ethan, there's never been a time in my life where I have received Jesus as my Savior. I've never done that, but I'd like to do it." If that's you, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, why don't you do that right now? Right now, why don't you say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I do believe You died for me, and I ask You to come into my life. I want You to be my King." You say, "Do I have to do anything?" No. It's simply by faith in Christ. Do you believe in Him? Will you put your trust in Him today? Young or old in the room today, you can put your faith in Christ. And Christian, what about you? Will you worship? Will you worship Him this season? I'm going to ask the musicians to play, and we'll have a time of prayer as we close the service. Glory of Your name. Pray that each of us would just surrender our hearts to You this morning. Pray that as we go into the days and weeks ahead, that we truly would give You the honor that You do. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.